This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. We're coming today, believe it or not, to our very last message in our series on David. No applause is necessary. Thank you very much. Looking back, let's see what we can learn. What lessons are there for us that we can bring into the 21st century as followers of Jesus Christ? Now, there are many, many lessons David's life teaches us, but I've picked four, and I want to share those with you. And my hope is that these four lessons will become pillars in your life as you seek to build a life that honors Jesus Christ in the 21st century. So let's look. Lesson number one is this, that God is interested in our heart. God cares more about what's on the inside of us than he does what's on the outside. Look here, if you would, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, a little bit of background. Remember, the Israelites have demanded a king, and so God gave them their first king, a fellow named Saul. But Saul disobeyed God. God has rejected Saul as king, and look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So here goes Samuel, off to Bethlehem to anoint the new king of Israel, one of Jesse's sons, except he doesn't know which one. You understand? And Jesse has 8 sons. So he arrives in town, calls everybody into town, Jesse and his sons. Skip down, if you would, to verse 6. And when they arrive, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest son, looked at him and said, "Wow, look at this guy. He's big. He's handsome. He's a stud. Arnold Schwarzenegger of Israel. This has got to be him." And he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, friends, this is an incredible statement by God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what he's saying to Samuel is, Samuel, didn't you learn anything from what we've been through with Saul? The Bible says, 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, that Saul was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any other Israelite. On the outside, Saul looked great. He was handsome, he was big, he was overpowering. But on the inside, spiritually, Saul was a midget. And so God says, Samuel, haven't you learned anything? It doesn't matter what this guy Eliab looks like on the outside. What matters is how he looks on the inside. That's what I'm most concerned about, how people look on the inside. In America, we are obsessed with outward appearance as a culture. But friends, this is not where God is at all. With God, it's all about what's on the inside. With God, it's all about what's in the heart. It's all about our dedication to God. It's all about our surrender to the Lordship of Christ. It's all about our commitment to biblical obedience. It's all about our willingness to trust God and walk by faith. And lesson number one for us as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is that if we want to please God, if we want God to really be happy with us, we need to worry a little bit less about how we look on the outside and a lot more about how we look on the inside to God. We need to put more and more of our focus on spiritual disciplines the way David did, the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, Bible study, scripture memory, meditating on the Word of God, fasting, seeking the face of God, understanding the heart of God, learning the ways of God. These are the things that matter to God the most. He doesn't care what you look like on the outside. You can be a stud on the outside. You can be a model on the outside. But if you're a midget on the inside, then that's a concern to God. He'd rather have you be a midget on the outside and a giant on the inside. God cares about what we look like in the heart. Lesson number one. Lesson number two is that God loves to use the unlikely. Let's finish out part of the chapter. God, of course, rejects this oldest son of Jesse, so he says to Samuel, go on to the next one. So verse 8 says, then Jesse called his second-born son, a fellow named Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, no, Lord hadn't chosen him either. And then Jesse had Shammah, his third-born son, pass by, and Samuel said, Lord hadn't chosen him either. And Jesse had all seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to him, the Lord hasn't chosen any one of these. You understand what's happening here? Samuel runs out of boys, and God hadn't told him who the king is yet. He said, Balan, you said Jesse had eight sons, didn't you? That's right, I did. He said, well, where's number eight? Well, they didn't even bring number eight in. Number eight didn't even come. They left number eight out tending the sheep. Guess who number eight was? David, sure. And they thought he was so unlikely a candidate, they didn't even bring him in to meet Samuel. That's how unlikely they thought David was. They left him out with the sheep. So verse 11 says, Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you got? And Jesse said, well, we got this young one. He's a runt. He's a pygmy. He's a shrimp. He's out there tending the sheep. You couldn't possibly be interested in him. Samuel said, you call for him. And I'm not going to sit down till he arrives. So they sent and had David brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise, Samuel, and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of all his brothers. How you think that went? Yeah, really. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Isn't this interesting? That of all the sons that God chose, he chose the most unlikely one of all, the one that everybody thought was unlikely. Why? Because God loves to use the unlikely. You know, as Christians, it's easy for us. We look around in our world and we look at powerful people, wealthy people, poised people, energetic people, famous people, you know, influential people, charismatic people, and we say, you know, if only that person or if only this person would give their life to Jesus Christ, can you imagine the impact that they could have? Just think of what some of these people could do. You know what, folks? It's easy to think like that. But the history of the work of God shows that that's not how the kingdom of God ever goes forward. God never uses the big, the powerful, the people that the earth looks at and goes, oh, no. Mm-mm. God loves to choose unlikely candidates to do great things through them. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, when we look for people to admire, when we choose our models, our heroes, we want the beautiful people. We want the brilliant people. We want the successful people. We want the best and the brightest because the superficial impresses us much more than we'd like to admit. But God says, that's not the way I make my choices. I like to choose the nobodies and turn them into somebodies. And that, says Swindoll, in a nutshell, is the story of David's life. God chose a nobody and made him a somebody. You say, well, now, Lon, why does God do it like that? Why does God love to use the unlikely? Well, you don't need to turn there, but let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll get the answer. Brothers, Paul writes, think of what you were when you were called. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Queen Victoria of England used to say her favorite thing in the world was the letter M, because this verse did not say not any of noble birth, but not many of noble birth. It had said not any, then she as the queen wouldn't have made it. Her favorite thing was the letter M. Not many queens and kings, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. By the way, friends, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about us. The weak things of the world God has chosen to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world and the despised things of the world, the things that the world considers nothing, to nullify the things that the world thinks is something. Why? So that no one may boast before God. I'll tell you why God does it this way. Because God wants to get all the credit. And when you got somebody looking at Moody that says, well, this certainly can't be you, Moody. It's got to be God. Then God says, amen. Amen. This is the way I want people to see it. And so, friends, how does this relate to you and me as followers of Christ in the 21st century? What it means is that by choosing David the way he did, the most unlikely candidate you could have imagined to be the king of Israel, God is trying to tell you and me something. He's trying to tell us that you and I may not be the sharpest tool in the toolbox. We may not be the prettiest pearl on the necklace. We may not be the smartest dog in the dog show. We may not be the juiciest strawberry in the fruit bowl. You got the idea, right? I don't need to keep going with this, right? You may not be somebody the world looks at and says, oh, if only they... No, you may not be that person. But guess what? If you're a person who is committed to Jesus Christ and you're a person who is committed to being Christ-centered in your character, if you're a person who really is committed to having your life completely put at the disposal of God, God will take you, an unlikely person, and do more with you than you could ever imagine. Because why? God loves to use unlikely people. It's what he did with David. You don't have to be a big shot for God to use you. As a matter of fact, you got a much greater chance for God to use you if you're not a big shot, to be honest. Now, let me just stop for a moment and say, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, that this has enormous bearing on your life, because I remember before I was a believer in Jesus Christ, I used to have the feeling down inside of me that there's some destiny there. I could be something. I could go somewhere. I could do something great. But you know what, friends? The passions in my life were so strong. The bad passions, the negative passions were so strong, I couldn't get past them to ever achieve what I believed was down inside of me, the potential that was there. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus in a real and personal way, let me tell you, there is down inside of you something great that God has built inside of you, but you will never achieve it. You will never get it out, left to yourself, not to the fullest, because your passions are too strong too. And that's what the beauty is when Jesus Christ comes into our life. He really does transform our life. He subdues those passions and allows us to become the people that God has built us to be and to achieve the destiny that he's given us to achieve. You can't do it yourself, but with Jesus in your life, he can take you there. I hope you'll think about that. Well, lesson number three. Let's go on. Lesson number three is that failure is not fatal if we handle it biblically. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel. It's a few pages back in the Bible. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And as you're turning, remember what's going on here. David here has done some really nasty stuff. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has gotten her pregnant. He's committed first-degree murder against her husband, premeditated murder against her husband Uriah. He's covered it up for over a year. And finally, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David on this. And you remember, Nathan tells David a little story. It's a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had all kinds of lambs running around, and the poor man had one little baby lamb that slept in the bed with his daughter. Remember? And so what does the rich man do? When he has a guest come to town, does he take one of his lambs and kill one of his lambs to feed his friend? No. He goes and takes this poor man's one and only little bitty lamb and kills it to feed his friend. David was furious. Look with me, if you would, chapter 12. Look at verse 5. And David burned with anger against that man. And he said to Nathan, as sure as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that land four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Oh, I can only imagine this moment. And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, David, you are the man. You're the guy I'm talking about. You had all these wives, but you weren't happy with all your wives, were you? You had to go take this man's one and only wife that he loved, and then you killed him. You are the man we're talking about, David. Well, I'd call that failure, wouldn't you? Pretty miserable. And friends, you know what? That kind of failure could have easily been fatal for David. Could have cost him his ministry, could have cost him his kingship, could have cost him everything, his fortune. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And let me show you why. Skip down to verse 13. David immediately said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know why his failure didn't become fatal? Because this man repented. See, now Saul committed sins that weren't nearly as serious. He didn't commit adultery with anybody. He didn't murder anybody. And yet Saul was rejected from his kingship by God. His failure was fatal, even though on the human level the mistakes he made were less serious. David's failure wasn't. How do you explain that? One simple reason: David repented, Saul didn't. And that's how you keep as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how you and I keep failure from becoming fatal, is we learn how to repent. That's the secret. Repentance is what keeps failure from becoming fatal. Now, I can't leave this point without telling you how to repent. It's wonderful for me to tell you this, but if you don't know how to do it, what good was what I just said? So let me give you the four quick steps for how you repent. It's number one. They're all found, by the way, in Psalm 51. I wonder if you turn there with me. Psalm 51. And they're all four steps for how to repent are found in this psalm. By the way, when you turn there, notice that just under the number of the psalm, you'll find that the heading says that this was a psalm that David wrote after the prophet Nathan came to him and rebuked him about Bathsheba. This psalm was written right after what we just read about. Okay, so here we go. Number one, principle number one of repentance is that true repentance starts with a broken heart. It starts with a broken heart. Look at verse 16, if you would, of this psalm. Verse 16 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, Lord, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, repentance starts not with courtroom repentance, which is, "I'm sorry I got caught." But true repentance starts with a broken heart that says, "I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I hurt people the way I did. I can't believe I damaged people the way I did. I can't believe I let God down the way I did. I am authentically brokenhearted about what I've done." It's not just for the judge to see it on the outside. It comes from the heart. I am brokenhearted about my action. Number two is found in verse 3. The second principle of repentance is that repentance does no blame shifting. It makes no excuses. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord, and done what is evil in your sight." Would you notice here, David doesn't have any alibis. David doesn't have any excuses or rationalizations. Nothing but a straightforward admission of guilt. It wasn't his mother. It wasn't his socioeconomic condition. It wasn't in his genes. It was his fault. I did it. Period. Wrong. Me. Blame me. That's what true repentance does. Number three, true repentance is willing to accept whatever consequences God deems appropriate. Look at the end of verse 4. David says, "It's all my fault. I'm completely responsible, and I say that," the end of verse 4, "so that you are proved right when you speak, God, and you are justified when you judge." When you take what I did and you judge it and you assign consequences accordingly, I want everybody to know you are justified in doing that. You are right in doing that. Whatever you assign me, I deserve, because this was all my fault. True repentance accepts consequences, that whatever God says, I'll accept them. And last of all, true repentance always results in genuine life change. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit inside me." I love what John the Baptist said. He said, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And what David and John the Baptist are both trying to tell us is that true repentance always produces fruit. It always produces a change of heart, and a change of heart always produces a change in behavior. Friends, no matter how you slice it, you and I cannot repent unless we make a deliberate decision to alter our behavior, a deliberate decision that we're going to turn away from, that we're going to break away from wrongdoing, and that we are going to deliberately, with the help of God, pursue righteous behavior. A lot of people, when they repent, do the first three steps just fine. But they don't do step 4. And repentance never gets to critical mass till you do step 4. It's okay to accept full responsibility. That's wonderful. It's okay to have a broken heart. That's wonderful. It's okay to accept consequences. That's wonderful, but that's not enough to repent. To repent, there has to be a deliberate decision. We're going to alter our behavior with the help of God. This is the most important skill you will ever learn as a Christian. More important than Bible study. More important than how to pray. Now, I'm not saying those aren't important, But this skill, the ability to repent, is possibly the most important single skill you can ever learn as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because when we repent, we activate the mercy of God and we keep mistakes from becoming fatal. David knew how to do this. Saul didn't. That's what God wants us to learn, is how to do this. Last of all, last lesson that we learn from the life of David is honor God and he will honor you back. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 says this, "Those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord." And if there were a single component of David's life that I think stands out the most, it's this component. Regardless of the situation David found himself in, regardless of the circumstances he came up against, even though occasionally he stepped on landmines, and he did, nonetheless, throughout all of this, David had a heart that always sought to honor God, whatever the cost. And friends, by doing that, David activated one of the greatest promises in the Bible. "You honor me," God says, "and when it comes to the honor that I give back to you, I'll rock your world." And friends, I want the honor of God on your life. That's what this is all about. It says in 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, "And the Lord gave David success wherever he went." I want God to give you success wherever you go. So that's why I'm telling you this. How do you get there? Friends, you're going to come up to things, and you're probably facing some things right now in your life where you're saying, "I'm not sure what to do." I got a real simple principle for you. Figure out which option honors God the most, and then suck it up and do it. So what have we learned today? Lesson number one, God is interested in our heart. How much time do you and I really spend on spiritual disciplines? Do you spend as much time in spiritual discipline as you do putting your makeup on? Think about it. You spend as much time in spiritual disciplines as we do trying to get, you know, ourselves looking right, our suit just right, our tie just right in the morning. Do we spend as much time on spiritual disciplines as we do polishing our shoes? I mean, God's more interested in what's on the inside, folks. Let's look at our time and see how much we spend on the inside. Principle number two, lesson number two, is that God loves to use the unlikely. If you're unlikely and nobody would vote you most likely to succeed in the work of God, wonderful. You're a perfect candidate for God to use you. Principle number three, failure is not fatal if we handle it biblically. We got to know how to repent. And principle number four is, in every situation, honor God. It's just that simple. Pick the course of action that will most honor God, and then buckle your seatbelt and watch what God does for you. This is what we learn from David's life. Friends, if we could build our lives on these four pillars, I mean, think of it. If we could make these the four pillars we build a whole life on, think of what God would do in your life. He would do for you just what he did for David. Now, you won't become the king of Israel because you're not Jewish, and you can't be the king of Israel unless you're Jewish. But you won't be the king of Israel, but God will bless and honor your life. So why don't you take these four principles and let's build a life on them? What do you say? Father, thanks for talking to us today about things that we really need to hear. Because our culture offers us all different kinds of pillars to build our lives on. The pillars of money, the pillars of affluence, the pillars of power, the pillars of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-achievement. God, we need to hear what the pillars are that you want us to build our life on. And thanks for talking to us about that, telling us things we won't read in Time magazine and we won't hear on the evening news. May we take these things to heart. And Lord, if there are course corrections that we need to make in some of these four pillars, give us the courage that with your help, we're going to deliberately commit ourselves to making those changes. God, thanks for letting us study the life of David. Thanks for the wonderful lessons we learned. May we walk away now having measured the tree when it's down. Some principles we can use as the foundation for our life so that we can see you give us success wherever we go, just like you did David. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. Change our life by what we've studied today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?